Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. This message is titled, The Beauty of Holiness. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back in our studies in John 8, we saw Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives where He had been praying. Tonight I would like to start in the Gospel of John. Turn with me over to John 8. Christ had been praying in the Mount of Olives, and He was met in the temple courts by a gathering of Pharisees and teachers of the law who had devised a scheme to trap Him. They had caught a woman in adultery, and now they were bringing her before Jesus with the question. Look with me at John 8, verses 4 and 5. They said to Him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Here was a nasty situation. The law required that there be two or three eyewitnesses to the crime, to the very act. We find out in Deuteronomy 17. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. There had to be two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17. Verses 6 and 7. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from amongst you. So you had to have two or three witnesses to this crime of adultery. And if this requirement had been met, as the leaders seem to have been claiming, the witnesses would have had to see the man who was involved. The fact that they didn't bring him to Jesus suggests that he may have been part of this setup. The man wasn't there, the accused. If she was committing adultery, you needed a man there. These leaders did not care either for the law or for the woman, but were only intent on trapping Jesus, whom they had hated. Jesus was known for being compassionate, so He would be expected to forgive the woman. But if He did that publicly, Jesus could be accused of violating or disregarding God's law. What kind of prophet would do that? He would be discredited as a teacher sent from God. So these people, they thought they had the Lord. The flip side of that would be that if He condemned the woman, then the leaders could say, I thought He said, come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll put you to death. So they figured they had Him. He couldn't disregard the law, and He was known as being compassionate and forgiving. The rulers thought they really had Jesus trapped this time. They were kind of proud of themselves. They had Jesus this time, or so it seemed. But Jesus fulfilled the law by demanding that all of its requirements be met. Let those who witness the sin come forward and cast the first stones, is what He says. But let them be sure that they were not guilty themselves, which they would be if they had been part of the plot. When the accusers failed to come forward, Jesus exercised the right to judge her then, not on the basis of the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. There was no witnesses, which she had broken. She had broken the law, but on the basis of His coming death for sinners, in the same way He saves us. He doesn't disregard the law. He fulfills the law. Look at what He tells the woman in verses 10 and 11 in Romans 8. 10 and 11, chapter 8. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The reason that we looked at this scripture tonight is because it's a beautiful picture of the first four verses of Romans 8. Verse 1 was the same great news that the woman received. Christ says what? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See in Romans 8:1 where it said about no condemnation? We have the law also like the woman. She was not able to keep the law, nor can we. We are condemned by it. In John 8:5, what did it say? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, what do you say? What does Christ say to us? We've broken the law. We were condemned. But verse 3 in Romans says that God did something about it. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We have the law like the woman. She was not able to keep it, nor was we. What did it say in Romans 3:23 about our law keeping? She couldn't keep it, neither can we. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we was in the same situation as that woman was. Guilty as charged, Christ has to fulfill the law. Comes, dies, fulfills that law, meets all the conditions, all the requirements of it. We cannot be set free from the law's condemnation. First of all, because the law is powerless to set you free from the law. The law is also powerless to sanctify you. Not only to justify you, but to sanctify you. But what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering for us. Jesus says to us in these verses, as he did the women, to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. As we come to verses 3 and 4, we see that it is not merely a question about being delivered from the law's condemnation. It's not enough that we are released from the condemnation of the law. He also says to us what? To go and to sin no more. He died to justify us and also to begin the process of sanctification. And not merely to deliver us from God's wrath. That's what we have in our text today in verses 3 and specifically 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just like the woman in John 8. I use John 8 as an illustration. Just like the woman in John 8, you are free from all condemnation, but you must now leave your sin. Christ forgave the woman, and then he said to her, go and sin no more. He says to us, you have been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation. Go and sin no more. Leave your sin. Holiness is the fruit and evidence, of reconciliation with God. Holiness is the fruit and evidence of reconciliation with God. Justification and sanctification go hand in hand. There's no such thing as justification without sanctification. There's no such thing as, he's my Savior, he's not my Lord. Justification, sanctification go hand in hand. Notice Christ did not tell the woman, notice that he did not tell the woman, leave your life of sin, and I will save you. That wasn't the progression, was it? He did not say, leave your life of sin, and I will save you. No, Christ said first what? No condemnation first. Then he says, sin no more. First the Lord told them, neither do I condemn you. Just like in our text. There is therefore now no condemnation. First, no condemnation. Then, living a life of holiness. Leave your life of sin and I will save you. He didn't say that. First I save you, then you leave your life of sin. First, sin no more. first justified, then sin no more. Justified, then sanctified. Saved, then holy. Religion is just the other way around. Sanctify yourself, you'll be justified. Be holy, you'll be saved. Sin causes grace to be sought. First, you were told of your sin. Sin causes grace to be sought after. Then grace causes sin to be left. Sin causes grace to be sought. You find out you're a sinner, you seek after the grace of God. After you receive that grace, grace causes sin to be left. Verses 3 and 4 teaches sanctification is the very reason for which God saved you. He didn't save you just to justify you. He saved you to sanctify you. See the little word in the text. Look at verse 4. That. See that little word, that? In order that. In order that at the beginning of verse 4. It is telling you that. That is the reason he did not condemn. So you can now live a holy life. That word there is indicating the reason why he justified you. In order that. It is telling you that is the reason. He did not condemn, so now you are to live a holy life. Dr. Boyce says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, we have two great saving works of God. Two of them, hand in hand. Justification, there is therefore now no condemnation. Right? And sanctification, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. The first is deliverance from sin's penalty. The second is deliverance from sin's power. God has accomplished this for all Christians. This is not for a select few of Christians. This is not for super Christians. This is for all Christians. In delivering us from sin's penalty and power, three divine agents are involved. We've been delivered from sin's penalty and its power. And three people are involved. First, God is the agent of our justification. Look at Romans 8:33. 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the agent in justification. It is He who pronounces us not condemned. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our sanctification. Since He accomplishes in us what the law was powerless to do. The law was powerless for you to cause you to keep it. But now the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in His people and He causes them to walk in newness of life. It is the remaining person of the Trinity, Jesus, who makes both of these works possible by His death for sin. God the Father justifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and Christ is the means. He is the one we have been united to that makes both of these works possible. For Jesus not only bore God's just judgment upon sin for us in our place, He also broke its power over those that are joined to Him by saving faith. All I hear so much is, oh, Bill, this sin so got me. I just can't get away from this sin. What did Christ tell us over in Romans 6? Go over to Romans 6. Because of your union with Christ. Romans 6, verses 2 through 7. I'll just lift a few off there. Verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See? The power of sin has been destroyed. Do you not know as about baptizing into Christ? We were buried with Him through death, baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The power of sin has been broken. Verse 5, we've been united together in His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. You are supposed to be walking in resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You are to no longer be a slave of sin. Christ has broke the power because of your union. Now you walk in that through the Holy Spirit. John Stott says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, the scope of salvation is stated. This is the scope of salvation. No condemnation and also no bondage. no bondage. Not only no condemnation, no bondage. In verses 3 and 4, the way of salvation is unfolded. We are told how God affects it. All this is directed towards one goal. All of it. One goal, which is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is going to introduce a group of people. That group of people is either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Two types of people in this world. The righteous requirement of the law being met in us. It's in capsulized form. Turn to Ephesians 2. This whole thing is right in three verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, God saved us apart from good works. Precisely what? So that we might be able to do good works. You see, for by grace are you saved through faith. There is no condemnation. You see? Justification is first. Then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. You have justification first, then you have good works. You have the woman, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. You have there is no condemnation, fulfilling the requirement of the law. You see? Not by works. To do good works. Not by works. To do good work. We see in Ephesians. Not by works. But then it says, we're his workmanship for what? To do good work. But notice, that is what makes all the difference in the world. Service from gratitude, not from guilt. This is absolutely essential as the motive for any kind of service for Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith. That is not of yourself, but it is the free gift of God. Not of works, lest anybody should boast. Okay? What does it say? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, with God the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, you're a new creature for good works. And then God's created those good works before the foundation of the world. That what? Notice the word, walk. That you should walk in them. But once again, I will repeat, not by works, but to do good work makes all the difference in the world. Service from gratitude. Service from gratitude. Not service from trying to get God's favor, and not service to get prideful, to get boastful, to get your leaky love cup filled up. None of those things. Service from gratitude is absolutely essential as the motive for service. Anything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. If you're not doing it out of gratitude, for the grace that God has given you, for not condemning you, it's worthless. Holiness is the goal of justification. God condemns sin in Christ so that what? We might live holy lives. Where do we go in Romans 8? Go back to Romans 8. After justification, no condemnation. Where is the chapter going? Look at verse 29. This is what is going to go on in your life. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? That's why he foreknew you. That's why he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the image of his Son? The Holy One of Israel. You're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In Latin, that word is come together, form a shape. You're to come together in the shape of Jesus Christ. That's what the word conform means. Together, shape. Shape together, just like Christ. That's the goal. It starts off, no condemnation. Meets the just requirements of the law. What does it say in Ephesians 2:10, where we just at? Ordained the good works. God not only appoints the ends for us, okay? Appointed, you're appointed. That's the ends. He appointed the ends for us, but he also appoints the means. The means that he uses to get you to that end. The means is our salvation by the work of Christ, apart from any human merit. That's the means that he uses. Christ Jesus. His obedience to the law. God made us alive in Christ so that we might live for him. He saved us by grace so that we might be gracious in how we treat other people. How can you be gracious to anyone if you don't think that God is gracious to you? You will only be gracious if you believe that God is gracious to you. The amount of graciousness that you believe that God has given you is what you will give other people. Holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. Holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. There are two errors to be avoided at this point. The error of the Pharisees. They thought of themselves as perfectly fulfilling the law. That's one of the others. They paid their tithes, kept the Sabbath. They thought they were righteous, and in fact, they were. The Pharisees were righteous. But they were missing an adjective, though. The adjective self. They were self-righteous. They were righteous, all right? Self-righteous. They were self-righteous. I righteous. Not the righteousness of God. They were filled with pride. They hated others different from themselves, and most of all hated Jesus Christ because he exposed their sin. That's why they hated Christ. He showed them that they were the hypocrites. He showed them why they're condemned. Remember John the Baptist? He exposed sin, and what happened to him? He was beheaded for it. You expose sin, you'll be beheaded for it. Look at Christ's words towards these people in Matthew 23. To the self-righteous. The very kind of people that brought the woman that was caught in adultery. Like I said, you notice that the man wasn't there who was fornicating with her. They didn't bring him. 23:13-36, I'm just going to pull the words off. Just 13, 14, 15, and so on. I just want to show you what Christ thought about self-righteous people. Verse 13, hypocrites. 14, greater condemnation. 15, twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Verse 16, blind guides. Verse 17, you're a fool. Verse 25, full of extortion. Verse 27, whitewashed tombs, full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 33, serpents. Brood of vipers. Jesus did not think that this crowd perfectly fulfilled the law, even though that they thought they did, which is most people today. They think they fulfill the law. The other error, besides Phariseeism, that we're perfectly fulfilling the law, the other error is antinomianism, which basically says what matters is not the law, but what I feel in my heart. I just know it's right. The law told me. The Lord told me that I can have this unbeliever as my spouse. The Lord has told me. The Lord told me. He understands about this sin that I'm involved in. Even if the law of God says something is wrong, as long as I feel that it is all right, it must be right if I feel that way. Have you ever heard that from anybody? What then does fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law mean? What does that exactly mean? It means this. It means that we have perfectly, it means that we may have perfectly what the law requires. That is, that we may be accounted righteous. It should first be understood, though, about imputation. that the law is fulfilled in us by faith on account of Christ, namely by imputation. That's how the law was perfectly fulfilled in us, first and foremost. We are counted righteous by faith on account of Christ, just as if we were satisfying the law. And he is our substitute. He satisfied the law. In spite of the fact that sin still clings to us and we are a long way from fulfilling the law, Christ, perfect obedience to the law, was imputed to us. Our obedience to the law is never perfect. Never. Christ's obedience is the only acceptable obedience to the law. That's justification. In the text, look at Romans 8:4. Go back over there. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law was what? The soul that sinned shall surely die. And that's what verse 3 was telling us, right? For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Where did he condemn sin in the flesh? When Christ hung on a tree, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Justification. But not justification alone. Justification and sanctification. This is where there's three schools of thought. Either that's just justification, or it's just sanctification, or it's justification and sanctification together. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, justification. In the second place, because we're going to get into those that walk after the Spirit and those that walk after the flesh, right? Right in the next verse. Right in the same verse, at the end of the verse. So in the first place, it's talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. And in the second place, it should be understood that newness of life is begun because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. He has circumcised us. He has given us a new heart. Newness of life has begun in us because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. This newness will be perfected. Righteousness and obedience will be made complete in our lives, and the law will be fulfilled in the future, in our lives, perfectly. When this infirmity of the flesh, we still have this infirmity of the flesh, this body of death, when this body of death leaves us, when we are clothed with what? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And experientially, we have begun a life of holiness, walking in righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, is when we will fulfill the requirement of the law perfectly in our body. 53 and 54, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Until this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. When this corruptible puts on incorruption, and the body of death is done away with, then you will fulfill the law perfectly in you. Now, it's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in justification. A life of sanctification has begun in us. We should be becoming holier and holier day by day as we draw closer to the Lord, as we depend on the Holy Spirit more and more. Until that time, it says what? Christians shall walk. Walk. Turn back to 8:4 of Romans. that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk in Greek is the word peripeo. Peripeo. This word portrays the Christian life as a path along which we walk, like a single filed path with Jesus Christ ahead of us. It's a path along which we walk, following Christ who goes before us. This path has directions and it has boundaries. The direction is the character of God. You begin to understand the attributes of God. You start to understand who God is. And where do we see that? It's expressed in the law. You see the attributes of God in the law. And we also see the law fully in Christ, who kept the law perfectly. Okay? The boundaries are the requirements God's law imposes. We must not cross over these requirements. We are to follow the Ten Commandments. We are to love our neighbor, love our co-workers, love our family members. When we do, when we are not on the path, we are not following after Jesus. When we're not walking, we're not following after Christ. If we're following Christ, our eyes are not fixed primarily on the law. If your eyes are on Christ, your eyes are not on everything else. You're following Christ. Believers too often, they got their eyes on their feet, on their hands, on their walk, on their keeping the law, on their Bible study, prayer, this, that, I'm doing this. Your eyes are not on Christ. He's single file. We're in line. That's what it means to walk. Following Christ who's ahead of us. Do Christians sin? Yes. We can and we do. But there is a big difference between stumbling and battling and fighting and trusting and believing and not being a disciple at all. There's a big difference. Those on the path follow Christ and are miserable if they don't. If you're on the path and you fall into sin, you're miserable. Once again, the question is that struggle going on with you? I ask you once again, is that struggle going on? Holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to his name, Holy Spirit. Well, if he comes and lives inside you, he's about holiness. That's why there's no such thing as this carnal Christian stuff. In Romans 7, before Paul's conversion, we have seen he could not keep the law. He wanted to keep it, and at times he thought he had, but he actually could not. He was not able to. Even after his conversion, he found he was unable to keep the law of God by himself. By himself. What he wanted to do, he could not do, and that what he did, he didn't want to do. It is only by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that he or she or anybody else could or can be holy. We cannot live a holy life apart from the Holy Spirit. We must keep close to God in Bible study, where God speaks to us, and in prayer, where we speak to God. We must be blessed and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to work at this relationship. I'm waiting for God. Notice, relationship, relational. And God, in Romans 6, God told us the key to holiness. And that is, we are to understand and believe what God has done for us in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. You died with Christ. You've been resurrected with Christ. Your conduct is to conform to what you know to be true. Turn to Romans 6. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, as opposed to walking in the flesh. Romans 6, 11 to 13. Likewise, you also. Just look at the contrast here. You're going to have flesh, and you're going to have spirit. 6, 11 to 13. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice, dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey in its lust. Not letting sin reign, not obeying its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You see? Walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. It's one or the other. It is one or the other. Paul did not mention the Holy Spirit, though, in Romans 6. But we will see in Romans 8, it is only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can do this. Holiness is mandatory. It's not optional. Discipleship is necessary to be a Christian. There was a reason why the Christians were called at one time, they were of the way. They were of the way. They were of the path. They were walking. That's why they were of the way. Can you be saved? Can you be a saved person without holiness? No. No. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be pursuing holiness. Holiness is mandatory. It does not mean that it is good to be holy. It does not mean perfect. It means walking on the path of holiness. You're on this narrow path with Christ in front of you. And everything else leads to destruction. Narrow path. There's a big difference between walking on a path and not being on the path at all. If holiness is necessary, how do we account then for the unholy state of so many alleged Christians and churches? If holiness is necessary, how do we account then for the unholy state of so many alleged Christians and churches? George Gallup took a poll years ago and he found out 81% of Americans are religious. 81%. 95% believe in God. 71% believe in life after death. 84% believe in heaven. 67% believe in hell. Most believe in the Ten Commandments. Most have a Bible in their homes, yet live no differently than unbelievers. 95% believe in God, yet only 1 in 5 say that religion is the most influential factor in their life. How is that possible? Only 1 in 8 say they would sacrifice everything for God or their beliefs. 1 in 8. What does this suggest? It suggests that many who consider themselves Christians are not Christians at all. Many profess but do not possess the right things. On the outside, they may seem to be religious. Their lives seem acceptable. But they are not on the path. There is not a thirst for holiness. If the Holy Spirit dwells inside you, there is a thirst for holiness. If there's not a thirst for holiness, the Holy One does not dwell inside you. No thirst for holiness, no love of holiness, and no pursuit of holiness. Amos saw these people in his day. This is not a new thing. Amos saw these people in his day also. Christ seen them. That's why I read to you about the Pharisees in Matthew. They were all there. Amos knew them. He knew the people in his day also. They had an outward appearance. Okay? Turn to Amos. This is the reason why the church is the way it is. Amos 2, verse 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. First thing religious people don't want is the man of God to tell them about their sin. Do not prophesy to us. Don't tell me about my sin. You see? Tell me about my worth. Tell me that I'm special. Tell me that I can live my life now. Tell me it's my best life now. Tell me I'm wonderful. Tell me that I'm this. Tell me that I'm that. In Amos' day, first thing out of their mouth, do not tell me about my sin. You tell people about their sin, they'll behead you. They can't do it literally, they'll do it in their heart. That's why they hated Christ. He exposed their sin. Amos exposed their sin. Paul's exposing people's sins in our text. Walking after the flesh, walking after the spirit. You're one or the other. Amos 2:12. Amos 3:14. That in that day I punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Here's the religious people. God's telling them, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to visit destruction on their churches, on their lands. They're going to be cut off. They're going to fall to the ground. I'll destroy the winter house along with the summer house. America is not God's country. God is not in love with America. God is going to judge Rome, judge America like he judged Rome, like he judged Sodom, like he judged Gomorrah. Just last night I'm watching the news, two guys mugging it up on TV, on the news, kissing each other. So where do you think that this country is going? It's going straight to hell. Straight to hell. Same as in Amos' day. But they have the appearance. They have all the altars. All the churches are there. Look at 4:4-5. Chapter 4:4-5. Come to Bethel and transgress. Bethel is where the church was. This is where they went to worship. Bethel. Bethel. House of God. That's what Bethel means. Beit Elohim. Bethel. House of God. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, of course. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. See, very religious people. Very religious. Just like the 95% of the people in Gallup's poll believed in God. Believe in heaven, believe in hell. But there's no thirst. There's no pursuit after holiness. There's a pursuit after religion. That's the biggest opiate in the land, in the world. God is pleased with you because you come down to a temple. And then you have the false priests and the false prophets to tell you. It is well with your soul. Look at Amos 5:4-5. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Stop following the whore churches and the whores that are in charge of the churches. That's what they did in the book of Judges. They hired the priest for 10 shekels and a sheaf. And he let the people do whatever they want to do. Amos 5:4-5. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. To nothing. Bethel was the principal place of idol worship. You had the temple here in Jerusalem, and then they built another temple in Bethel. For false worship. Turn to 1 Kings 12. Since I'm talking about Bethel, let me show you where I get it from. That I'm not making this up about, oh, well, here's Bethel. Why is he harping on Bethel? 1 Kings 12:25-33. I just glean off of 28-33. You read that on your own. 28. Therefore the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which you brought up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing, see, they had this thing. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Okay, they're not of the holy priesthood. God has made us into a holy priesthood. Just because somebody has a collar or something on, that does not make them part of the holy priesthood. They were not of the sons of Levi. 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. See? Had all the gold. Looked good. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised. See? He devised Bethel in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel. That's what you have today, people. All throughout the land. 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, 50,000 people sitting up in Bethels all throughout the land. False prophets telling them it's well with your soul, and they go ahead straight for the pit. They're living their best life now. Exactly. You got it. You got your best life now. The only problem is, Christ said, you're dead. So if you're living your best life now, you're on the road to perdition. It ain't your best life now. Christ says, you have been crucified with Christ Jesus. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. Where is my best life now? I'm a dead man. That's not my best life now. That's not to be your best life now. This is the state of the church. They do not want to be told of their sin. They're just like Bethel. They think that they're good to go because they bring the sacrifices to a building. The Lord is saying to the religious of our day, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Walk in the paths of the beauty of holiness. Flee from the Bethels of the land. There has to be an awakening on the part of so-called Christians to the fact that they are not Christians. That is how the revivals took place. When Jonathan Edwards and them priests, they told the people of their sin, and the ones sitting in churches that thought they were saved found out, I'm damned! I am damned! What am I going to do? And they thought the ground was opening up on them, swapping them up into the pit of hell. There has to be an awakening on the part of so-called Christians to the fact they are not Christians. The Holy Spirit must awake many professed but counterfeit followers. Yeah, everybody, oh, we're in the end days, we're in the end days, we're in the end days. Well, the apostasy must take place first if you believe you're in the end days. It must take place first. There must come new life into these professors of faith in Christ. If this happens, it will make an impact on those around them. They will become light. They'll become salt. They'll become disciples. People will see their changed lives and ask, what has happened to you? This is how revival starts. Sinners are told that they're damned. Professors are told that they are not possessors. If you are not walking on the path of holiness, you are damned. Many today are Christians in name only. I had an experience. I believe. I raised my hand. I walked an aisle. I put my hand on a TV screen. I said, yeah, I do. Some kind of something I did. As opposed to I have offended the holy God and deserve His wrath, His judgment, His condemnation. I deserve to go to hell. That, oh, well, okay, I'll accept you, and then I'll do it for you, and you do it for me, and you're Santa Claus, and I'm getting gifts, and we're doing this. No, sinners have offended a just, righteous, holy, majestic, supreme God. True. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But there is condemnation for people that are in anything else but Christ Jesus. Many Christians, in name only, that's why there's a lack of concern for doctrine. Doctrine doesn't mean nothing. Whatever heretical, blasphemous doctrine comes up from the pit of hell, that's okay. You want to be unholy? That's okay. That's why we got carnal Christians. No problem. God, He just wants His desire fulfilled. He wants to be happy. So He understands you and your wickedness. Assurance is the theme of Romans 8. That is the theme, not only of Romans 8, of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Assurance for the group of people that we're beginning to enter into. Looking back in our text, Romans 8:4, this is who assurance is for. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, you see the us. This is not this whole world, general kind of. In us, who? This here's the group of peoples who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the ones that are to be assured constantly, continually. Those that what? Walk according to the flesh. If you're all upset about your assurance, the reason probably is that you're not exactly walking in the Spirit. You're not walking after Christ. You got your eyes on something else, but you do not have your eyes on the one that is in front of you. Your assurance is nothing more than a presumption. Absolutely. Preach perseverance of the saints. Absolutely. Go to a stake and be burnt, teaching and preaching the perseverance of the saints. But dare not assure anybody that's a presumer, that's an assumer, that's damned. Just because they said four prayers with you or four words after you or something, don't ever dare tell them, now you're a Christian. Any gardener knows full well it takes a while before the tree comes up and you see the fruit on it. So for you to assume that somebody is a Christian because they said a prayer, you need to repent of that. Let us end with Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Are you giving Him glory and strength? Give to the Lord the glory that's due His name. Are you giving Him the glory that's due His name? Bring an offering and come into His courts. Verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that You would absolutely devastate people, dear Lord. That You would absolutely crush mere professors, dear Lord. That You would crush them in their wickedness, in their religiosity, dear Lord, in their self-righteousness, in their eye-righteousness, dear Lord. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would press down on them, that Your glory would press down on them, that You would become heavy upon them, dear Heavenly Father, that You would crush them, Lord, that they would see that they are of the damned and not children of light. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that a revival would come to Your church. But first of all, that You absolutely cripple the preachers, dear Lord. That You devastate the preachers. Congregations rise no higher than their leaders, dear Lord. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a crushing of those that are proclaiming to be prophets and priests of the Most High God, dear Lord. That You would destroy their lives, Lord. And that You would raise some up to be true prophets and true priests. That they would lead their people into the paths of holiness, dear Lord. That anyone, dear Heavenly Father, that be listening to this message would come before You, would tremble before You, and make sure they're calling an election to see if they be on the path, to see if they be walking in the paths of holiness, to see if the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ has been accredited to their account. For one who's had that imputation, that has had that righteousness credited to their account, begin to walk in righteousness. And that if there's no righteousness in the person's life, that they would ask You why. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would use this message, dear Lord, to open up the eyes of Your church, Lord. That the nonsense would stop. That You would get around to dealing with Your people like You did Israel. That even though You decreed 70 years for Babylon, You said that You would come back And I pray, dear Lord, that you would come back to your church in America. We'd ask, Lord, for mercy one more time, Lord, for your church. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of your people and those that are dead in their sins and trespasses, that you would bring them forth from the dead. But I pray, dear Lord, that you would shut down, dear Lord, and expose many false prophets and many false teachers. That you would remember the flocks that you have in these whorehouses, Lord. That you would bring them out, Lord. We would pray for those sheep that are dying in these churches, Lord. And we'd ask for your mercy, Lord. And we ask the Holy Spirit to move mightily in the midst of your people, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name.